2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, 2 Timothy is in the New Testament. It's after 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy and before Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. And chapter 3 and verse 14. I'm continuing a series on how to flourish in a time of growing opposition for the Christian church and for the Christian person. And we're focusing in these next few weeks on the Word of God, because one of the principles of flourishing is that we abide in His Word, immerse ourselves in it, remain loyal to it. And we're sort of studying how that works. So, chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says, you remain in what you learned and were convinced of, knowing from whom you learned it, and that from infancy the Holy Scriptures you knew, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for convicting, for correcting, for training in righteousness, in order that the man of God might be fully qualified, prepared for every good work. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Bible. And I thank you for Paul, who by this time really had gained a great understanding of the place that the letters that he wrote would have in the Church of Christ throughout the generations, and for the wisdom and foresight you gave him to write this letter, which really is a job description for pastors, and for what a rich treasure it has been to me in my life, but also for its benefits for all of us, Father, as we study together. And I just ask, Lord God, that you would grant us insight into this fundamental truth he puts here for us, that we could see it clearly, and that it would inspire us to do as he says, remain in what we were taught. We would take Jesus' exhortation, abide my word, and you are truly my disciples. I pray that that would happen as a result of our reflection today. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Now, most modern people see the Bible as a loose collection of diverse religious writings, religious stories, and moral teachings, and they from many different hands. And they collected over a few millennia, thousands of years. If they respect the book at all, they respect it as a potential source of spiritual and moral insight and inspiration. But they, because of the nature of the book, you kind of pick and choose, you know. And they see it as based upon the wisdom and reflection of the various writers. Now, you can see right away from the first sentence of our reading that Paul sees it entirely differently. First, you notice that Paul says it has one theme. It's coherent. It's not diverse. It is one message. Verse 15. It is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul knew very well how many different authors there were and how many years it took to arrive at the form in which he had received it, the Scripture. He also knew that human knowledge and human culture and human civilization had made great progress in that time, but he insists that the message of the Bible from the many hands over thousands of years is single. It has one theme. There's one aim, one message. Now, I know that's an amazing claim. If you've read any book of any length, you recognize how hard it is for a single author to stay on point. And I've granted, you've probably listened to a few sermons, and most pastors speak 30 to 40 minutes, and they seem to wander all over the place in just that amount of time. So if the collection of writings in the Bible has one message, well, that's nothing short of than a miracle. That's a miracle. Now, my aim today is to demonstrate that Paul is correct in his assessment, that it has one message. I want to demonstrate that it's correct. First, I want to look what he says the theme is in this text. Then I want to say something very brief about the method you have to do in assessing whether or not he's correct. And then I want to briefly demonstrate that he's true, what he says is true, that it is one message, the whole book, by looking briefly at the plot line. You're probably going, oh no, he's going to preach from the whole Bible. I think I can do it in the time allotted. It's going to be fast, but let me tell you something. This is an incredible benefit. I'm serious. I've been called as your teacher, and this is an incredible benefit for you to see it all like this, okay? And I'll do my best to do it well. But notice verse 14. He says, you remain in what you learned and were convinced of, knowing from whom you learned it, and that from infancy you knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now this letter was written, the whole letter was written to Timothy, who was Paul's closest disciple. By this time, Paul knew the place that his letters had in the life and witness of the church. He knew that they would be collected, revered, read, and passed on, copied. He also knew he was going to die. He was going to be executed within a few weeks or months by the Emperor Nero. And so he's writing to pass on a job description for pastors, essentially, who would equip and lead the church in the absence of the apostles. Paul knew that. In this section, Paul wants Timothy to stay immersed in the gospel and stay faithful to the gospel he learned and was convinced of. But Paul also knew it wasn't that easy because the pressure against the Christian faith was increasing. And many Christians, including Christian leaders, had fallen away, gone back to their old lifestyle, or even became part of the opposition. And Paul, part of the way Paul encourages Timothy and pastors and the church to stay immersed in the Christian teachings and faithful to Christian teachings is to commend to us Holy Scripture, the Bible. And the first thing he says to commend it is that there is one message. Notice he says, it is able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now let's take a closer look at that phrase, all right? Wisdom in the Bible means insight into the true nature of reality, the world, human nature, if what God is like, life, and the ability to apply this knowledge to daily life. That's what wisdom is, okay? In the Bible, fundamentals, the fundamental insight into reality is that there is a God, and the knowledge of his existence, his nature, his will, and the action of God who made the universe and us, and will judge us and all humankind. And you can see that, can't you? If there is a God who exists, the two most important insights a person could gain would be first to know that there is a God. That's a very important insight. That would be wisdom. The second thing, to know what he expects of us. So if there is a God, you want to know it. And if he's spoken and he has a will, you want to know what that is, you want to do it. That's what wisdom is in the Bible. The knowledge of God and his ways and specifically what he teaches us to do so we can do what he says since he's going to judge us. That's summary what wisdom is. And Paul says the Bible is given to give us wisdom. But notice the focus of the wisdom. It is able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Salvation. Now, salvation in the Bible means deliverance or rescue from the penalty for sin and deliverance and rescue from slavery to sin. Now, I know this is like a foreign language to modern people. Sin isn't in our normal vocabulary. It's one of those what's the word? One of those giggle words. You hear the word, you start giggling. But I don't think there's anything more obvious than sin. We do things we know are wrong. That's what sin is. And we fail to do things that we know are right. That's sin. We miss the mark. We know it's there. We don't hit it. And we all know this. It's universal. It's a universal human experience. Even psychopaths. Not psychopaths, sociopaths, know they do wrong. They don't feel it, but they know it. And the fact that goodness and right and wrong have authority in our souls, the Bible says that comes from God who has written his law on our hearts. Now, I don't care if you don't believe in absolutes of right and wrong. In your heart, you know you've done wrong. And you know you failed to do right. And the best explanation for that moral experience of conscience that the authority of goodness has in your soul, in every person's soul, is the one given in Scripture. That is, that God wrote it on our hearts. Now, there's something else that's obvious about sin. We can't change ourselves. You don't believe it? Think about human history. It is a crooked, bloody trail. Or think about human society. Last couple weeks in the United States. I mean, seriously, how can you not believe in sin? And it's exasperating because we want to do better as a culture. We look at these things, we're shocked and horrified by them, but we don't seem to be able to break the pattern. We know better, and at times we do better, but we know we're stuck. And I don't know what else to call that but slavery, and that's what the Bible calls it. And we have phrases, I'm only human, nobody is perfect, and we say things like everything done by human beings is flawed, and we'd be morally flawed. Those are truisms. Those statements are truisms. We know they're true, and the Bible says that's slavery to sin, and it is. And so the Bible says we're accountable to God, our judge, for our deeds, and we can't change ourselves. So we're hopeless and helpless before the justice of God. We're estranged from him. And unless he forgives us, that's going to go on forever. Because there's nothing we can do about it. That's what hell is, by the way. At death, being separated from God forever. Now, the salvation is deliverance. Is being rescued from the judgment of God against sin. His condemnation. And delivered from the power of sin by remaking us so that we can obey God fully. And he says it's through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's going to be explained in the rest of the story. Okay, I'm going to give that to you as I show you the plot line. Now Paul says the center, the aim, the heart of the message of Scripture, of this book, the Bible, which was written by 60 plus authors over 4 or 5 millennia, 4 or 5,000 years, is salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced that's true. I'm convinced that's the one message of this entire book. Now, are you with me? Okay. Now, let me tell you something about the method. I realized when I was a young man as a Christian in college that it is possible to take a bunch of diverse facts and experiences and kind of put your own interpretation on them and act like they have one message. You know, if you have any kind of theoretical imagination, you can do that. And a lot of people told me that's what Christians do with the Bible. And I took that to heart. Yeah, maybe that's true. And so what I wanted to do, because I'm a skeptic at heart, and I've had more doubts than the worst atheists, I think, is I wanted to test the thesis that the Bible teaches of just this. And I wanted to do it by looking at what the writers intended to say to their own audience in their own day. And then see if that really did point to Christ, looking at the Old Testament. That's been a lifelong project. Started when I was in my 20s. And let me tell you something. I am convinced. And I hope to demonstrate that just a little bit here today. Now, the Bible begins with creation of the world and human beings. And they are created and they live at first in intimate fellowship with God. But they're tempted to sin and rebel against God's command. And they rebelled. And the relationship with God that was intimate and was the source of their blessing and their good was disrupted. And they were estranged from God and they're under his judgment. All right, first three chapters of Genesis. Got it right there. Okay? And now God loves humankind and he didn't give up on them. And when he was talking to the tempter, he was telling them the consequences of his work in human history. Okay? And he also announces in that the remedy for the evil that was unleashed into the world by human rebellion. You with me? That's in Genesis 3 and verse 15. If you have a Bible, you should flip to it. But if you don't have a Bible, listen close. I will put enmity between you, the tempter, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Now, what he predicts is that there's going to be unremitting conflict between good and evil throughout all of history. Well, yeah, okay. And between those who live to obey God and those who don't. Right? But there's hope for an end to evil and its influence. The offspring of the woman. It's either singular, one offspring, or collective, all the offspring. Don't know which. Right here. And this offspring would deal a mortal blow to the tempter, bruise his head, and the tempter would deal a wound, but not a mortal wound, to the one who crushes it, bruise your heel. Okay? Now, one of the things you need to know about the way the Bible speaks, you probably, if you read the Old Testament, you probably, especially the early Old Testament, read all the begats. You begat, 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 you get tired of the begats. And if you're second time through, you probably, maybe earlier on, you start skipping through that really quick. I do too. But here's the point. In Scripture, they don't want to minimize the role of a woman in childbirth, but it is the man who begats seed in Scripture, except here. Now, what I want to do is we move through this. I want to show you that these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Paul says that Christ came born of a woman. The Bible says he was born of a virgin. And he came to deal decisively with evil. That's the testimony of the New Testament. And to deliver us from its consequences. And I can tell you my own personal story. Jesus delivered me. Not completely delivered, but boy, if you knew what I was and where I was going, it was Jesus that saved me. That's the fulfillment, okay? Now, the rest the rest of Genesis, and in fact the whole Bible, looks like a search for the offspring, the seed. It wasn't one of their sons. They had two sons right away, and one killed the other. And the good one died. And then you see evil spreading and the conflict going on. And there's some people that try to live for God, but they're mostly failures. And the world gets worse and worse and worse. Where's the seed? Where's the offspring? Finally, God calls Abraham, chapter 12. Out of all the nations, he calls an individual, and God calls him. Now, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There it is. The whole families of the earth are going to be blessed. Maybe Abraham's the guy. Turns out he isn't. He's a good guy. He has two children, and the covenant was not given to Ishmael, it was given to Isaac, his son by promise, the miracle son. Maybe it's Isaac, but it's not Isaac. Isaac has two sons. His mother is told, Esau is not going to carry the covenant, Jacob will. Maybe it's Jacob. You read Jacob's life, you're going, this guy's lucky he's alive. He's not going to be the deliverer. And by the time you get to the end of the book, there's a family going to Egypt, and in the blessing of the family by the patriarch, Jacob, he gives us this cryptic statement as Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's his son, his third son, the one who's really a leader, who had some hard experiences that taught him compassion. He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, the symbol of rule, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. There's a lot of difficult things about the translation, but this last thing is not hard to figure out. And to him, that is this Judah, shall be the obedience of the peoples. The peoples, the world, is going to come under the rule of Judah. Of course, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. But still, we don't have the complete understanding. That's kind of a cryptic statement, but it gets more and more clear. The family went to Egypt, and they were enslaved, And God rescued them and brought them to himself to be his holy people, to belong to God, to live for him. And he gave them the law, the Ten Commandments. And you want a good story about that, Charlton Heston's The Ten Commandments. Great. A little bit melodramatic, but pretty close. Okay? He gave them the Ten Commandments and his law. And he says, if you obey me, I will bless you. And the blessings are incredible. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And that means discipline. And the disciplines, well, they get increasingly harsh. And the last discipline, if they go far enough astray, is God's going to take them out of the land that he gave them, conquer them, and exile them. But one of the things he says to them is, you're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And the idea is that they're going to be mediatorial people. As a priest, they're going to take the needs and bring of the nations and bring them to God, and they're going to represent God before the world. By their living, by their obedience, and by their testimony, they're going to give glory to God. Here's the offspring, a blessing to the world, right? All they got to do is obey. And they have the best incentives in the world and a lot of threats if they don't obey. And God gives them three great institutions to support them. The prophets, direct revelation from God. Somebody's going to speak under the immediate inspiration of God and give them God's word. He's going to give the priests and sacrifice, the whole priest and sacrificial system. They can draw near to God through the sacrifices and the priests and come into his blessings and pray to him in the temple. He also gives them the kings from the tribe of Judah, eventually David. And through it's his role to make sure that the law of God is obeyed by his people and is seen by the nations. Those are the three great institutions: prophets, priests, and sacrifices, and kings. Now, the rest of the story is kind of sad. You can read about it through Joshua and Judges and Ruth and all about it. There are some great stories in there about people being faithful and all kinds of miracles that happen. God is faithful, no question. But the people, the cycle gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. The prophets speak, but there are false prophets. The priests represent God, but some of them are corrupted until finally you get to the 8th century. See, we're covering a lot of territory here, right? The 8th century B.C., it turns out that there's an utter failure of the people of God. Despite all that God's spoken to them and all the blessings and all the curses. The priesthood, the law, all those great institutions had become corrupted. The kings were practicing injustice, ripping the people off, and teaching them to follow and worshiping idols and teaching the people to follow idols. The priests were corrupted too. They made this whole thing into a religion. They took the sacrificial system and turned it into a religion, and they're making money off of it. And they also allowed the worship of other gods in the temple and were teaching, and they were distorting the law of God. Prophets, priests, the prophets, there were false prophets. And people wanted to listen to the false prophets because the false prophets said, you're doing great, God's going to bless you. And the true prophets would say, you're not doing so good, and it's going to get worse for you. Who are you going to listen to? So they listened to the false prophets. And the people were so corrupted that at the time of the 8th century, God began to announce through the true prophets, the last curse is going to happen. You're going to be conquered and exiled. And you could read about that in Isaiah through Haggai. All those prophets in the 8th century, the 9th and 8th century said the same message. But there's some problems with this to address, that the prophets had to address. What about the offspring? They never forgot. What about the offspring? Where's this deliverance that you promised? And also, you made some pretty amazing promises about those institutions, the priesthood, the prophets, and the king. What happened to that? And so they not only did they announce the final exile, they also announced how God was going to be faithful to his promise to bring the offspring and how he was going to be faithful to his promises concerning those great institutions. Okay, now we want to look at some scripture here. And I'm going to show you how Jesus fulfilled all this. You with me? Still with me? Got the story. Okay. The prophet, Isaiah 61. This was written in the 7th century, the 8th century B.C. Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who were bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of judgment, of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There's a lot here. I don't have time for it all. A great prophet's going to come, and what he proclaims, freedom, joy, he's going to produce by his preaching, and the people will become stable in their commitment to righteousness. Jesus read this in a synagogue in Nazareth and said, this is fulfilled in me. And throughout the generations from that point onward, the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ has done precisely what this text says it could. Look at Isaiah 42. Here's another one. The prophet. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry out or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands. That means the ends of the earth will wait for his teaching. It is beyond denying that that was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Through his ministry, the word of God has gone to the ends of the earth. And every place it has gone, it has produced justice in the people, righteousness, a growing obedience to God. The prophet is going to come, and he's going to be the Messiah, is going to be a prophet. And then there's the priest and the sacrifice. We've read this text many times, Isaiah 52, 11, or I think 12 through 53. We have both priest and sacrifice in one text. Starts in verse 13. Behold, my servant will act wisely. Notice the servant. He was a prophet, but now he's a priest. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. That word sprinkle is used again and again and again in the law in the Old Testament for ceremonial sprinkling that made you fit for the presence of God. And here the priest comes to sprinkle what? Many nations. And kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And then the prophet goes on, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord means God's power to save. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You can't read the Gospels without recognizing that this points to Jesus Christ. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. They said God was the one who made his way go bad. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon us is the punishment that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It goes on and describes his death and how in some of the circumstances of his death and then his resurrection. But the most important thing is the theological lesson. He's going to be priest and sacrifice, and in doing that he's going to die for the sins of God's people, that he's going to rise victoriously over the dead. The priest is the Messiah to come. And then there's the king. Every Christmas we read promises about the king. You can find him in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. He'd be born of a virgin. He'd begin his ministry in Galilee, chapter 9. I'm just going to read one to you, and that's Micah, chapter 5. Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah was an 8th century prophet. He was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah, but he also predicts this. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come for me one who will be ruler in Israel. There's the king, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient times. He has an eternal past, this king is going to come. Therefore he shall, and then it says, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for he will be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Think about the two things he said there. This king who is going to come is going to be the peace for his people, reconciliation to God, and peace of heart. But he also says something else. His greatness is going to go to the ends of the earth. Where in this world can you go without hearing about the greatness of Jesus Christ and seeing people submitting to his authority as king? 8th century. The king is the Messiah. And then there's one other prediction that's quite amazing, and that is that God himself is coming. Malachi. There's lots of places where this is. You can find it in Isaiah 40. I'm just going to read one to you. It's pretty familiar to us. The prophet is talking to people who are complacent, and he says, you wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where's the God of justice? These people are complaining that the wicked are prospering, and so they're becoming complacent in their walk with God. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. He's being sarcastic here. They don't delight in the Lord. They're complaining, where's God? Don't worry, God's coming. The one you're looking for is coming. Okay? Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings of in righteousness to the Lord. He says, yeah, God's coming. A messenger is going to come before him, but when he comes, he's going to come to cleanse his people. Like a person smelting iron or silver. One of the things they did when they had those precious metals is they would heat that metal up, and they would continue to stir it and scoop off the dross until they could see the reflection in the metal. When they did that, they knew the metal was pure. And he says, that's the ministry of the coming king, who is the Lord. But a messenger is going to come before him, John the Baptist. Jesus came. John says, this is the one. God himself comes in the person of the Messiah. Right? Prophet, priest, king. Oh, there's one other. The people of God is the mediatorial people. I'm sorry. This is from Isaiah 49. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, O people, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. That looks back to their calling to be the means by which God is glorified. The people. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed you in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Here is somebody who's going to take the role that the people failed in and become the light to the nations and bring the salvation to the ends of the earth. And it is beyond denying that the salvation of the God of Israel has gone to the ends of the earth through the message and life and teachings of Jesus Christ. No question about that. Can't deny it. Prophet, priest, king, people, God himself coming in the Messiah, all fulfilled in the New Testament. And you're probably thinking, God, Rick, there's a lot more there than just those predictions. You're right. There's a story. The story is of people with the law of God, the presence of God, great institutions, the most amazing incentives to obey him in the world, yet they still fail him. And that's our story. That's our story. It says that there's nothing I can do in and of myself to make myself right with God. That's the message of the New Testament. Let me just read you one spot. It's from Romans 3. We know that what the law says, it says to those who are under the law, in order that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law will no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's Paul's judgment of the whole Old Testament message. That's our message. It shows us that no matter what we have ever been able to do, we can't do this on our own. We need a Savior. That's the narrative. It all happened in Jesus Christ, and the New Testament looks back at Jesus Christ and announces the fulfillment of the expectation of the Old Testament, what we've been looking for all our lives. The offspring has come, and it talks about the implications of that for the future. 66 books, 70 plus authors, written over six millennia, one message, to become wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. How is that possible? I said it was a miracle, and that's exactly what Paul says. Notice what he says here. And from infancy you've known the sacred scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There's that single theme. Then he says, all scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. You shouldn't think of it as God taking a book and breathing into it so it has power. That's not what it's about at all. The word means blown out. And what is blown out is the text, the writing. It's an ordinary word for writing. What he means is the writing itself has its source in God. God is the one who speaks it out. He uses human intermediaries. Of course he does. But and we'll look at this in more detail next week. The reason the Bible has one message is because it comes from God himself. It's God's own message for our need. Two great facts about humankind. One is that there's something wrong. We're sinners. We already talked about that. The other thing is that something's missing. There's a mystery about life that we don't really get at. What am I looking for? Something's missing. And what's missing is God through Jesus Christ, because we were made for intimate fellowship with God. That was disrupted by sin, and Christ has come to restore it. He has come to restore it. And that's the message of the book, in a nutshell. The book, God's book, pointing at Jesus Christ. One message. It's from God. Let's pray. It's a lot to digest in a day, Father, and I just wanted us to have the impression that this book is a miracle, that the gift of it is incredible, that what we have here is nothing less than the Word of God, and to neglect it, to not take it seriously, to not spend time thinking about it and understanding it, is such a loss for us. Father, we are burdened in the modern world. There are too many things to do and not enough time to do it. That's true. The stress and pressure is greater than it's ever been. All of our businesses have been rationalized to maximize profit, and they don't take into account the human need, and that leaves us exhausted. Families, travel, all those other things going on, to say nothing of the work at church. We want to be your servants, Father. All of us do here. And those who don't, I just pray that you'd help them to see that that's what they should be. But Lord, we need your help. We need your help to take time in our lives to open this book, to dig into the treasure, to understand its message, and be brought to the wisdom you want to give us. Lord God, we need your help. Please help us, Lord God, to be faithful, to be immersed, as Paul says, in what we've learned and become convinced of. As Jesus said, to abide, to remain in your message for your sake. Give us that grace in the name of Jesus. Amen.